Exodus chapter 17, starting in verse 1. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" This is the word of the Lord. May have a seat. My mom was a trooper. You know, it's important to remember, and kids, you'll get this as you get older, and those of you who are older are probably now realizing it, you know, for everything that my mom did well and everything she did poorly, she was a trooper. She had three little kids. And my dad often worked odd shifts, and she would have to take care of us. And she would take all three of us little children to the grocery store with her, because that was just what had to happen. You know, dad was gone, and we needed groceries. And if you've taken three little kids to the grocery store, then you kind of know how that goes sometimes. By my recollection, a similar situation would happen from time to time at the checkout aisle after an hour or half an hour of corralling us three kids through the grocery store, trying to keep track of us, trying to keep us from grabbing things off the shelves we weren't supposed to grab, and all sorts of different things, getting in fights. The end was now in sight. She was at the finish line. She was in the checkout aisle. Soon the kids would be back in the car and you'd be back home. And then we would inflict the final blow. "Mom, can we get a candy bar? Mom, I want a Snickers." No, no, that's right. You know the answer. No is the answer. "But Mom, we never get..." No. Now if you've experienced this before, this is where sometimes, you know, a variety of things can happen, but sometimes and usually one of your children then begins to tell you about how selfish you are right in front of everyone in the grocery store. And they've waited till the checkout line where the highest concentration of people are within earshot, right? You know what I'm saying? And now they're telling you how selfish you are, and they're falling on the ground and telling you about how much you don't love them. How terrible of a parent. And all sorts of various accounts of your misdeeds start coming out, you know? And now you're supposed to discipline. You got to discipline your kid right there in front of everyone. What are you supposed to do? And you need to check out. You've already taken all this time to collect all these groceries. You can't just drop all of them and just leave the store at that moment. You've got to at least go. It's a no-win situation. It's like an impromptu trial, and your four-year-old has written the rules, and they are judge and jury and executioner, right? Well, I share that story because I think all of us can relate to it to some extent. Maybe I've embellished it a little bit. Maybe you're like, no, you nailed it. That's exactly what it's like. But when we grumble about not having this or not having that, when we grumble about having to deal with this or having to deal with that. And especially when that grumbling turns into quarreling with other people, right? Those that God has put in our life or those who God has put over our life. Then what we are doing is not putting those people on trial. What we're doing is we're putting God on trial. You know, you see, mom says, okay, fine. You have this to one sibling. You have that to the other sibling. And then what happens? The very next thing that happens is, I want what they have, right? Underneath the surface of these complaints and quarrels, what is really going on? What's really going on? And what's the solution? And what I want to argue for, I suppose, or present to you this morning is that what's really going on when those quarrels happen, when we begin to question, when we begin to grumble, and when we begin to quarrel, what's really happening is we are putting God on trial. That He has not provided for us. And what's more, not even just that He's not provided for us, but that He is not with us. So let me examine the real problem that's going on here in our very short passage. The people have moved, it says, from the wilderness of Sin, that is the wilderness near Sinai, around Sinai, and they have come to camp at Rephidim. Now, Rephidim, the word means spread out, and it refers to the flat land at the foot of Sinai. So they've moved from the wilderness sort of around near Sinai to the area right at the foot of the mountain. They are there. They have essentially arrived at the mountain. And it's called Rephidim or spread out because the people who have been traveling by stages, right? So they, you know, one tribe moves while the other tribe is camping, and then when they get to where they are, and then, you know, another tribe then packs up and they begin to move, and sort of the whole, you know, million plus people are sort of moving in stages like this. Well, they finally arrive at Rephidim and they all set up camp. They spread out and they set up camp. They're at the mountain. And it says that they did this according to the commandment of the Lord. In other words, they did this trusting and obeying God. They have moved now through all of these situations where they've questioned God. They've been tested by God, and they actually are trusting Him. And they get there, and they spread out. And in this valley, there is no water to drink. Across this plain, there's no water in Rephidim. And they know they're supposed to be there for a while. Now, is this not how things go in the Christian life? God does stuff for us, despite our questioning Him. He still does things for us. And we maybe listen then, and we begin to obey on some things, and we kind of moving along in our life, and hey, we're growing, and I'm trusting God, and look, I did this thing that God called me, and I trusted Him, and I did it, and I obeyed, and God's providing for me, and we're going along just fine, and then suddenly there's some new situation. And it's like we forget everything that's happened in the past. It's like we forget all the times that God is with us, all the times that He's provided for us, all the things that He's done for us are just poof, out of our mind. And all we can see is this present problem right in front of our face. And it says the people quarreled with Moses to give them water. And Moses says, "What? Why do you quarrel with me? Let me tell you what you're doing. What you're doing is testing the Lord." In other words, Moses is saying, this is not about you and me. This is about you and God. That's what this is about. Do you understand that every relationship you have horizontally feeds from the relationship you have with God vertically? That however these relationships, that the fruit of these relationships comes from the roots of your relationship with God, if you will. That if our relationship with the Lord is off, then that's why all of these relationships get ruined, get messed up. Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, right? And they broke the vertical relationship they had with the Lord, and then what happened? A horizontal ripple effect happens. Their relationships with one another, their relationship with all of creation is disturbed, is broken, because their relationship with the Lord is broken. The people quarrel, not because they don't have water, but because they don't trust God. You know, in the last two scenes, God tested Moses and tested the people. And his testing was intended to grow their faith as he shows himself faithful, right? And we saw that with the bitter water. We saw that with the giving of the manna and the quail. And in this scene, once again, about water, right? It says instead that the people tested Yahweh. Now, in one sense, they tested him in the last two scenes as well, but this one explicitly reverses the order. The situation has advanced, if you will. It's not just grumbling now, it's testing God and quarreling with one another. The people are putting God on probation, essentially. As if to say, okay, give us evidence you are trustworthy, and then we will trust you with this situation. As if God hasn't given enough evidence already. What more evidence was needed after what had already happened? After plagues in Egypt, after walking through the Red Sea, after bitter water being turned sweet, after loads of quail falling to the ground and manna every morning. What else did they need? And yet they say to God, well, give us evidence on this one that you're trustworthy, and then we will trust you. Then we'll trust. And the question is seen in verse 7 explicitly. It's not that the Lord will provide water. That's not the heart of the issue. That's just the precipitating factor or circumstance. The heart of the issue is this. The heart of the question is this. Is the Lord among us or not? Is he our God as he said he would be our God? And are we his people as he said we would be his people? Does he care for us? Does he keep his words? Will he keep his promises? This question strikes at the very heart of who God is. To go back to my grocery store example, the kids say you're selfish, right? You're so selfish. But who woke them up that morning? And who made them breakfast? Who changed their diapers or gave them clothes that they had cleaned the night before after the kids had gone to bed and you stayed up late cleaning and washing and drying and folding? Who had helped them to get dressed that morning and tied their shoes? Who had carried them to the car and buckled them in because they can't do it themselves? We could go on and on and on as parents, right? Your loving presence and your care is constant, and you're standing in the grocery store and they're saying, you're so selfish. Yet somehow, when we're faced with whatever the trouble is, it's right in front of us. The God who is carried us and sustained us through every day of our life, we turn to him and say, you're so selfish. How could you possibly give me this circumstance? How could you possibly give me this difficulty? What did I do to deserve this? Do we not tend to do the same thing to our Lord in heaven? So I want to stop here and consider three warning signs from this first, from this passage that might help us to see when our heart is doubting God in this way. The first warning sign I want to illuminate here is when we pass judgments on God's decisions. When you begin to pass judgments on God's decisions, when things don't go the way we want, this deep assumption rears its head that assumes that we ought to have been transferred from slavery right to the promised land, right? This deep assumption that God ought to have delivered us from our sin right into the perfect, glorified life in Him or something. As if we deserved this. What is God doing? How I would have done it is this. You know, this is the attitude we have. How I would have done it is this. You know, I saved you and brought you right into this wonderful, perfect little whatever. But that's not how God does it with His people, does He? They don't get delivered from Egypt, and then the next day, all the Canaanites are gone, and they're standing in the promised land, and everything is great. No, He brings them through this journey, this wilderness journey. He tests them. He grows them. I think this is the essence of Adam and Eve's sin in the garden. We forget that every breath is given to us from our Creator, that He sustains us in every single moment, that He has given us every single gift. And we begin to pass judgments on His decisions. Well, I would do it like this. Wouldn't this be better? In Numbers chapter 14, 22 and 23, it says that on 10 occasions the people tested God and disobeyed. And this situation right here is the first one that's mentioned, right? This story takes on a special significance. It typifies the faithlessness of the people, and it's used as an example of that in Deuteronomy, in Psalms, in Isaiah, and in Hebrews, and in 1 Corinthians. It's cited in all of those books. When you want to get a picture of the faithlessness of God's people, you tell this story. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that we read earlier, Paul says that they shared in Christ the same substance that we share in through the water and through the manna, and yet it did them no good because they did not have faith. And he warns us who also partake to not share in their faithlessness. As Hebrews says, lest we miss God's rest as well. Not only is He the creator and sustainer of all, He has done everything needed for the salvation of our souls, and we would pass judgment on Him rather than saying, Lord, there's a reason You've put me in this circumstance. You're doing something here. You're a good God who loves and cares for me. You're a good God who is with me through every single thing that I've ever gone through. And You have something here for me too. Help me as I go through it. Warning sign number two is this. You look in the wrong places for your social security. When we begin to look in the wrong places for our social security, it's a warning sign. We're not trusting God as we ought. Instead of going to God, the people demand Moses to fill their need, right? Moses has been God's representative to serve them, but he never had the power to provide in himself, and that was clear. Like he was clear it was God who was doing these things, but they don't say, Moses, would you seek God for us? Instead, they blame Moses as if it was his job to provide the water. Friends, God puts people in roles through which He provides for His people. For example, when kids have parents and when parents fulfill their God-given responsibility, kids ought to learn something about God. they ought to, through the example of their parents, learn something about their Heavenly Father. But whenever we feel we need something, maybe it's a real need, maybe it's not, but we really feel we need something, but we bypass God's order, looking to something or someone else to take responsibility or do what God didn't have for them to do. We are denying God's faithfulness. We're bypassing trusting Him. When we go to something or someone that God did not say, that thing is where you should go for that need or for that want, what we are doing is we're bypassing, we're saying essentially, God, I don't trust you. I don't trust the way that you've designed things. I don't trust your promises that this is where I need to go. But I need this thing so bad, I'm going to go here instead. I'm going to short circuit your way of doing things. For example, when we don't feel loved by our spouse and we look for that love somewhere else, we justify it because shouldn't I be loved? When we take justice into our own hands because we don't trust that God will get justice over whatever situation it is. When we turn to the state to take care of things that the church or the family ought to take care of instead, what we are saying is not fundamentally, I need water, but what we're saying is, God, you are not with us, and I don't trust your word. The third warning sign I want you to be aware of is this: you try to take from others rather than accepting God's providence. When we try to take from others rather than just receiving what God gives. The people are so spun up that Moses says in his prayer to God that the people are on the verge of stoning him. Can you imagine? James 4 tells us that the quarrels and the fights that happen among us, that is, the quarrels and the fights that happen in the church, are caused by the passions that are at war within us. I want this thing. God's not giving it. And so I'm going to get it by quarreling and fighting with other people, by taking it wrongfully. We don't trust that God will give us all we need, so we look to take it from someone else. Usually, and this is the irony, usually the person we take it from is just as thirsty as we are. You know, think about this. Moses doesn't have any water either. And here they are, you know, about to stone him because they're thirsty. So we grumble about our spouse to God and then look for ways to suck the most out of the situation so that we can get some sort of return on having to be married to this guy. Rather than obeying what he says and giving to our spouse what he commands us to give, trusting the Lord's covenant promises that he will take care of us. We grumble about our job and make unjust demands or justify slacking off at it because they don't pay me enough or they don't treat me well enough or they don't whatever enough, rather than working as unto the Lord and trusting that God gives us an inheritance. Or stay-at-home moms might grumble about all that they have to do in their often thankless job and often thankless work, and I will say it is often thankless. And you begin to have that creeping thought in your head, well, when I had a career job, I got a whole lot more pats on my back for all of this work. And you know what? It's probably true. You probably did. And so we start to poke at our kids. And we start to talk bad about them rather than trusting God's design and that he can make them a greater blessing to us than the words that some boss that we won't even know where they are in 10 or 20 years will ever be a blessing to us, right? Hey, think about that. Those pats on the back that you yearn for, the person patting you is going to be out of your life in 5 or 10 years. Those kids won't. And the hugs that they give you in 20 years from now, after all that hard work of being a mom, are going to be so much more valuable. Will you trust the Lord? What then is the solution to the problem? Is the solution simply, well, we just need to start putting on our big boy pants and we need to get over it? You know, be more spiritual, be more appreciative. Even if we could do those things moving forward from this point, the reality is it won't remedy all the boneheaded grumbling and quarreling we've done in the past, right? You know, even if from this point on, every situation I come to, every refidim that I come to where there's no water, I actually will trust the Lord. Even if I could gum up enough strength to be able to do that, it will never make up for all the past times when I turned so quickly and grumbled and quarreled with someone and did and hurt someone else and sinned against someone else because I didn't trust God. I can't make up for it. I can't go back in time. You can't go back in time. What are we to do then? What is the real solution? Well, the solution to the problem is in the Lord's response to Moses, but there's so much more to it than it looks like on the surface. And on the surface, you read it and you just think, oh, well, God provided for them water, but there's so much more going on here. Let's look at this. It says, it sort of comes in parts. So part A, Moses is to pass. God says, tells him to pass on before the people, taking some elders with him. And the idea here is that Moses, as God's representative, is going up before witnesses. He's bringing the elders in. He's saying, okay, you be witness to what's about to happen. It's like a courtroom scene that God is setting up right here on the field of Rephidim, okay? And part B, he says to Moses, take the staff of God with which you struck the Nile in God's judgment, right? Now, I just want you to, you know, if he could have just said, take in your hand the staff. But he's very specific here. And I think it's for a reason. The staff with which you struck the Nile, okay? Hold with that thought for a second. The third part, and this is the central piece. He says, behold, I, Yahweh, will stand before you, Moses, there on the rock at Horeb, that is on Sinai, like the rock of Horeb. He's on the foothills of Mount Sinai, the place of God's presence. And God's presence in this pillar of cloud is going to come and is going to reside there between Moses and the people. Yahweh is going to put himself on trial. You want to put me on trial? Okay, let's put me on trial. Let's do this. Now it comes back to part B and the staff. He revisits it and he says, now Moses, here's what you're going to do. You're going to take that staff with which you struck the Nile and I judged the people of Egypt, and you're going to strike the rock. And this time the water is not going to be turned to blood. This time the rock is going to be split open and water is going to come out and it's going to water all of Rephidim. The word strike here is the same word for the plagues striking things. What he's saying is, plague the rock. Plague the rock, Moses, and water will come out. It is not a trickle of water. I want you to understand this. This is a plague-level event. As huge as it might be for God to split the Red Sea or for God to turn the Nile into blood, that's how you should be thinking about the amount of water that's going to come out of this rock. It's described as watering all of Rephidim. Imagine an entire valley, an entire plain that all of a sudden has rivers running through it, all from this one source, from this one moment when Moses plagues this rock. That's what happens. It's water, constant water, that will be there the entire time they're camped at Rephidim. This is a miracle of miracles, okay? I want you to get that in your mind because we can read right over it. This is not a trickle or a stream. This is rivers of water by which over 1 million people and their flocks are going to drink consistently. Now we get back to part revisits it, and he says, now Moses did this in the sight of all of the elders. They had witnessed it. If they weren't sure, now they know. Is the Lord among us? The presence of God came upon the rock. The presence of God was always with them. The pillar was always there, but now he puts it front and center, and he says, okay, I'll provide water for you. And Moses strikes the rock, and that very pillar and rock, from it, the water of life flows. And there's a lingering question. There's a lingering question that maybe you have asked yourself, or maybe you haven't, but I think it ought to be lingering in our mind. We know that the people of God had committed idolatry in Egypt and that they were delivered by God anyway. They were saved because of his covenant that he had made with Abraham. We know that much. They were to be his people and he was to be their God, but doesn't a just God need to do justice? And if they had committed idolatry just as the Egyptians had, then did they not deserve the plagues just as much as the Egyptians did? Did they not deserve to be plagued as well? How can they get out of God's judgment? How can God strike Egypt for their sins and not strike Israel for their sins? But it was the rock that gets struck instead of the people. The people should have been put on trial as they come to Mount Sinai, and as they draw close to approach the presence of God, but God puts himself on trial. And instead of the people being plagued, God strikes the rock, and that rock was Christ, 1 Corinthians 10 tells us. The people of God are spared from the plagues of Egypt because God plagued his son instead. And the water that flows is a picture of the Spirit proceeding from the Son. It's the water that fills the whole area wherever God's people go, wherever they spread out, that water goes. The presence of God had gone before them, but now we have the revelation of God in Jesus Christ, who walked in human flesh on earth, and he's been struck for his people, pouring forth his life-giving Spirit, filling the whole earth as the gospel and God's people fill it. When God's people, Moses, or you, or me, turn to the rock by faith, then we receive the water that truly gives life. So friends, the solution is this: trust the Lord who is with his people. In every moment in which you think, is God really with me? Know and trust, yes, he is. He is. He struck his own son for you. And we have, I think, three images here that help us in this solution to our doubts and our grumbling and our quarreling. The first image is the presence of God before us, the presence before us. We must look not to ourselves, but to Christ in the Scriptures. They had a pillar of cloud, but what we have is better. God has spoken to us by his Son, the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The Word was made flesh, and the Word is communicated to us and applied to us now in the Word. They grumbled. Where is God? What assurance has he given us that he is with us and provided water for us, all the while being shaded by a cloud pillar? And we think to ourselves, well, how silly is that? But yet we grumble, where is God in my life? What assurance has he given us? Where can his presence be seen and felt and understood? And he says, I've given it to you right here. Right here, open it. Take up and read. All while our Bibles are collecting dust on our bookshelf, we wonder, why hasn't God assured me of his presence? The God of the universe condescended to record the unrecordable, to make known the unknowable in human language, and we pass by the miracle often every day. And then we're mad at God when we feel like we don't know where are you? Why haven't you given me any assurance? We must keep him ever before our eyes more than we put what we don't have or what we wish we had before them. Listen, if you focus more on the things that you don't have, that you wish you had, on all the bad circumstances, if you put that before your face more often than you put God's word before your face, of course, you're going to feel so unassured of God's presence in your life. Hebrews 12 tells us to run the race looking to the author and perfecter of our faith. If we neglect to keep him before our eyes, where he has permanently affixed himself in Scripture, right? Where we know that he will be there every single time that we come to it, then why would we expect our eyes would be trained to see him in the everyday circumstances of our life? You know, we look at the circumstances, I say, I can't see you here in this circumstance, God. Perhaps you can't see him because you have not trained your eye to see him by going to where you know he will be every single time in his word. Right? The rock, the second image that I want to give you that helps us is the rock that was struck for us. They saw a rock struck and water came out, and we see Christ crucified. When they saw the rock struck by faith, they saw this hazy shadow of the cross, of what would happen, cast back into history. But we now have a much more vivid description, one that is supported by the fact that God struck the rock almost 1,500 years beforehand, and we've had almost 2,000 years to reflect on what God did on the cross. In moments of honest reflection, you may think, you know what? It's true. I'm a terrible grumbler. I've doubted the Lord's presence. I've quarreled. I've tested him. I know he bought me out of Egypt, but it must have been so that he could slay me in this desert because of how bad I am. I'm so undeserving. And you know what? It's true. You're undeserving. That is absolutely, you were right about that part. But if you are examining yourself, waiting for the time when you see righteousness in your own heart and life, it's going to be a while. If you think, well, I just got to wait until that time when I have enough righteousness, enough rightness in my own heart and life, and then, friends, it's going to be a while. I'd say it's going to be eternity, actually, because you'll never get there. But this passage reminds us that the rock took our place. The rock was struck for all God's people, and therefore we trust in the rock and not ourselves. The one who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross for us. The wonder of the gospel is that by faith in Christ, we are counted righteous. We are seen as righteous. Because God said, I'll strike the rock instead of you. He didn't bring you out of Egypt to slay you in the desert. He brought you out of Egypt to bring you to the promised land. And he is with you every step of the way. And even when the challenges of the desert are hard, and they will be difficult, the life that is built on sand will fall at the smallest wave, but the life that is built on the rock stands even though the torrents crash against it. And sometimes they do crash, but the Lord tells us that he makes us into little rocks. And sometimes that means that we suffer for Christ's sake, just as Christ suffered for us. But friends, that's not the end of the story, because what does he do next? The next image that I think helps us is that the water flows for us. God's water flows for us. Whereas they were given water to drink that ought to have reassured them of God's presence among them, now in Christ, the Lord has poured out his Spirit in a greater way. And the Spirit is a guarantee of our faith and a reassurance of the inheritance that we have in Christ. The Spirit is a reassurance that God will bring us to the promised land that flows with milk and honey. The life he brings for us right now assures us of everlasting life. It assures us because that life is also manifest in little ways right now in the transformation of our own hearts and lives. We still sin, and yet we see the fruit of righteousness begin to blossom and begin to bear fruit in our lives where once the desert of our soul existed, but now it is watered by the Spirit, right? True faith produces faithful works because the Spirit is present in us and God is truly at work applying his salvation. And so you can be reassured that God did not bring you out into the desert to slay you, but even though the situation is difficult right now, he is bringing you to the promised land because you look at your own life and you see what the Spirit has done, how he's watered this fruit of righteousness in your life that did not exist, that was a desert before Christ. Be reassured. And yet, as I said, suffering and hardship will come, but here's what's interesting. Just as we are made to be little rocks after our big rock, Christ, so too when we suffer and we go through difficulty for him, and God refreshes us by the water of his Spirit, but he does something else too. Out of his little rocks, his Spirit overflows into other people's deserts, right? And so whatever it is that you're going through, whenever those moments come and you don't know where the water is going to come from, know that if you turn to the Lord, look for his presence, remember the rock that was struck for you, rely on his life-giving water that he brings you through that trouble, and that he actually waters more of the desert through you and through your life, not by going around the difficulties, but by bringing you through those difficulties. That's how he does his work. Let's pray.